Okay, just give a brief overview of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra been going more detailed on Thursday, so. Okay, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay, one set of three books. And then the last three in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those six books are commonly known as post-captivity, and it's kind of a misnomer. Post-captivity meaning under Babylon, but they were still subjects under Media-Persia. It's just that he was more gracious towards them. Okay, but they were still subjects, and they stayed subjects for a long, long time. If you're in Ezra, hold your finger here and go to John chapter 8. And we're going to pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words, and I do ask you to help us to understand somehow the things going on in our country, why it is, and possibly what can fix it. Not that it's going to happen, but at least your Bible does give us the answer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in John 8, this is the Lord Jesus talking. John 8:32 is a pretty well-known verse, rarely given within its context. Okay, John 8:31, these are usually referred to in a national sense or in a sense of your legal rights or freedom or liberty. John 8:31, then said, verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, okay, this is the Pharisees, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Okay, what nation were they subjects under at that time? Rome. Okay, so it was Babylon, which is Iraq, Media-Persia, which is Iran, Greece, which is modern-day Turkey, or the Ottoman Empire, then Rome, which today is Papal Rome. So those are the four international nations that Israel was subject under after they lost the kingdom during the reign of Jeconiah officially. And here these guys think, we're not in bondage any man. I tell you, the most deceived people in the world are people who think they're free, and they're not. And that's where Americans are at. Okay, we think we have freedom, but in many ways we do not. Okay, and it's just a matter of understanding some of these things. So it says, and then Jesus answered them, verily, verily, say unto you, whosoever commit a sin is servant of sin. Obviously, he's looking at it from the spiritual aspect. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. And if the son therefore make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Okay, so in Ezra, okay, again, as most any Bible teacher will refer to this as post-captivity. And that just simply means after Babylon, because at the time they were subjects under Media-Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and they were still subjects. It's just that Cyrus happened to be favorable toward them. Okay, and so now if you look at Ezra and Nehemiah from a practical viewpoint, you can get some ideas in there and understand about trying to do a work for God in some way. Okay, Ezra shows the opposition that you can face or will face, usually from the outside or outside of the church. Nehemiah shows the opposition that you will face usually from the inside. Okay, one's outside, one's inside. Generally speaking, very generically going through this. Okay, and that's how, if you look at it just like a practical viewpoint, not looking at it doctrinally or historically or anything. If you would go, hold your finger still in Ezra, and then go to Jeremiah 52. And let's see how many people were brought from Judah to Babylon. Okay, if you've studied Old Testament, you know that Babylon came in around them three times and attacked them three different occasions, surrounded a city for 18 months, and on each occasion they brought some people from Judah to Babylon. Okay, and Jeremiah, he gives the numbers of how many people this happened to. Jeremiah 52, verse 28. This is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar spelled in Jeremiah, spelled with an N in Daniel. Okay, this is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,000 Jews, and 3 and 23. Okay, so that's the first time. That's when Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken. Okay, and all of the royal seed, the rich people, that's who was taken. Okay, we, one of the violin teachers that we used in the past was like the number one violinist of Moldova. And his grandfather was a farmer, large landowner, and when the communists came in, I don't know if they killed his grandfather or they just took everything from him. Okay, so he remembers that. Okay, that's often what happens. Okay, so the first one, it took 3,023. In verse 29, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. That's when Ezekiel was taken. That's the middle class. Okay, at least they had a middle class. So the first one's a rich crowd. The next one was a middle class, the common, ordinary laborer. That's when Ezekiel was taken. Then verse 30, in the 3 and 20th year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. So 4,600 people were taken, ripped away from their homeland, taken over to Iraq. And we know the names of five of them. Daniel's three buddies and Ezekiel. And of course we know what they did to Daniel's three buddies. Now if you would look in Ezra chapter 2, we see the head count. The head count of 70 years later, okay, Ezra chapter 2, verse 64. Now, the head count and the official count in Nehemiah are the exact same number. But if you look at the individual tribes, there might be some variation because one tribe maybe had a baby in there and another tribe had somebody die. But actually, the end count is Ezra chapter 2. Verse 64, it says, the whole congregation together was 42,303 score. Okay, so 42,360. And if you do a little math on human growth rate, that's obviously very low from 4,000 to 42,000 in 7 years. But again, remember that many of them were made eunuchs like Daniel. Okay, but still, that's how many came back 70 years later. Daniel was one of those that at least lived that entire span. I don't know if he came back. Okay, but that's the count. Okay, Nehemiah has it in chapter 7, verse 66. It happens to be the same count, but when you look at the details of them back and forth, there is slight variations within each of the tribes. Now, this prophecy of Ezra, where at the beginning we have a guy named Cyrus. Okay, Cyrus, king of Persia. Persia's Iran. Now, this fellow was prophesied by the Bible. And, of course, we just read in the Bible and we don't stop and think. These predictions were many years in the future, in the past. In Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and 12, Jeremiah wrote it down, and he said that Judah is going to be subjects for 70 years. It's not 71, not 69. 70 years, and this is partly how Daniel knew the handwriting on the wall, because you just checked the calendar. So, but you try to figure that out, man, oh man, that the likelihood of that taking place right to the year, that's kind of, wow, you're really an amazing thing. In Isaiah 45, 100 years before this took place, before Nebuchadnezzar or before Cyrus was born, okay, in Isaiah chapter 45, through the Lord, he names the man. Okay, actually it's close to 200 years, but you know, a little over 100 years. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, okay, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and so forth, so on. So there the Bible names the man. Okay, and again, this is what makes the Bible totally unique, is that when the Bible prophesies through the prophets, God records it. It shows the power of the Bible. Okay, now if you're in Ezra, if you go to Nehemiah chapter 2, because we're putting them together, Nehemiah chapter 2 is the start date of one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible. Okay, in Nehemiah 2, one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible, if not the top prophecy outside of the Lord Jesus, but as far as calendar goes, is Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay, Daniel's 70 weeks gives prophecy of 490 years. This is what the Magi, the wise men, or in the New Bible, so three wise guys, when they knew the calendar system and they just did a little math and figured out, okay, it should be about time for the birth of the Messiah. And then when they saw the star, that was like icing on the cake. But what proved to them more than anything was the calendar system. And the same will hold true for the second coming of Christ. Now, it doesn't hold true for the rapture. We can kind of guess, okay, but for the second coming, they can check the calendar system. They're just not going to know the day or hour. But they can get pretty close to it. In Nehemiah 2, this is Nehemiah. He is the cupbearer. How would you like to have a job like that, the cupbearer? You know, be the cupbearer, you know, of whoever's, you know, Hillary. Be the cupbearer for Hillary. You know, and you develop an immune system to some poison. Hey, it's fine. Go ahead and drink it. Okay, but no, a cupbearer is a guy that tasted the food or drank the drink before the king. So if he kicked over, you know, oh, I don't think I'm going to drink that one. Okay, you talk about a pretty low lifespan. They got to have good insurance policies. Okay, so Mrs. Nehemiah made sure he had a good life insurance policy. But in chapter 2, this decree is the start date for Daniel's 70 weeks. And so we have Cyrus predicted, we got him predicted by name, and we have the start date for the great prophecy, Daniel 70 weeks, and the 70 weeks recorded in Daniel 9, verse 24, has seven characteristics, and they have not been fulfilled yet, and it's always associated with Jerusalem and the Jews, the temple. It's got nothing to do with the United States of America, okay, per se. All these Americans, you know, think they're going to go on the trip, you know, whenever I come across something like that and they want to debate it, I just smile and say, hey, have a good time. Good luck. Okay, why mess with it? Okay, because they're going to change stuff in the Bible to make us say what they want. That's their practice. And they're going to try to apply it to Israel. If they think they're Israel, hey, have a good time. But what recently has begun in Israel is that a rabbi has started, well, I think I put it in a bulletin, about training Jewish young men for the Third Temple. Okay, I've been to Israel, Jerusalem, the temple place where they have the garbs for the priests, the colors of the garbs, and they describe it, and it's really fascinating to see those things. Okay, but that's Nehemiah chapter 2. Okay, the general overview of Ezra. There's one great simple truth in Ezra that's given to us. And it's one of the few books in the Bible, if not the only book in the Bible, where it's given a name to a fella, Ezra, who doesn't occur until chapter 7. Ezra's not the guy building the temple. He's not a part of that. He becomes somebody who is used by God to teach during that time period. But what this shows us is evidently what Ezra did, his general attitude was more important than God than building a building. And so he named it Ezra. What did Ezra do? Ezra chapter 7 verse 6. It says, Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. What the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And then verse 10, and for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. In other words, this reveals to us that a walk with God is a priority with him rather than a work for God. Work is vital, but the walk is more important. Okay, many of us have heard this a lot. If you live long enough, to somebody doing a work for God has, you know, went into sin, whatnot, so forth, so on. And the reason why is they gave up their walk with God long before that. An example in the New Testament is Luke chapter 10. The relationship is more important than the work. The walk is more important than the work. Okay, Luke chapter 10, verse 38, the last five verses of Luke chapter 10. It's a story of three siblings, two sisters and a brother. Okay, Lazarus, we know what happens to Lazarus in John chapter 11. Okay, but you have Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and Jesus went to their house. In verse 38, it says, and it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. So Martha invited him to be a hostess. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So Mary is listening to him teach. And Martha was cumbered about much serving. Okay, Mary was a student. Martha was a servant. Okay, and she was cumbered about much serving. She was put out with it. She was discouraged. She was going to get burned out instead of serving joyfully. And she came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Isn't it a typical brother-sister thing? They're not helping. Okay, same typical thing. And then she said, bid her therefore to help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. So when he says first name, or if we say first and middle name, we know somebody's trying to get our attention. And so when God says name twice, he's done that seven times that I know of in the Bible, only time this time to a woman, the other six to men. He's trying to get her attention. And in verse 42 it says, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. The implications are that Martha's service can be taken away at the judgment when it's not done in charity towards God because the walk has been neglected. So Ezra, the general view of Ezra shows that. And then through Ezra, as we're going on Thursday night, is we recognize the outside opposition that you face doing something for the Lord. Nehemiah is the opposite. He shows what's going on in the inside. Now, again, these two guys have different characters, and God uses different individuals. Both of these guys behaved opposite according to basic issue. One issue was marrying outside of their faith. Okay, under the Jewish covenant, They were ordered by God to marry within a Jewish faith, marry Jewish families, things like that, but you've got your exceptions throughout there. Now, in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, when Ezra realized the sin of the people, he pulled out his own hair. Okay, when Nehemiah heard of the similar thing, he pulled out of the hair of the people. Personally, I like Nehemiah's methods a little bit better. It doesn't hurt as much. Okay, but that would be a very caustic, hard leader, Nehemiah, and nobody out people get upset with him. And Ezra would be a pretty laid-back individual, takes it personally, but yet God used both men. And it depends on personality. God uses people and their personality. Now, in Ezra chapter 4, 5, and 6, he reveals, or in the book, it reveals the outside opposition that you face. Nehemiah reveals the inside. Okay, if you would, chapter 6 of Nehemiah. Okay, this would be like the difference between being injured from outside your body or having something inside your body eat you up, like cancer or whatnot. A lot of times you don't see it coming. What's destroying America is not an outside foreign entity. America's being destroyed from inside. Okay, starting with the churches first, and then with the politicians second. Okay, but that's what's happening, and this is also what happens to a nation, it happens to an individual. Okay, certain sports are really limited to that specific person. Okay, your team sports, you may have a couple guys who are, you know, dogging it, but a guy can still help win the game. But in track, it's up to that person. Okay, cross country. Yeah, the greatest fight of a cross country runner is that person himself. I want to quit. I'm tired. I can't stand this. My body is saying stop. Okay, and it's against themselves. Nehemiah 6, it was an inside job. Okay, that was causing the trouble. Spiritually inside, chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built a wall, that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in someone of villages in the plain of Ono. And I'm sure when Nehemiah heard that, he said, oh no, we're not doing that. But they thought to do me mischief. He knew. And he sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? So you stay focused. Yet they sent unto him four times after the sword, and I answered them after the same manner. Pretty persistent. So verse 5, they write an open letter. They publish it. Okay, and they're going to go against Nehemiah. And of course, he responds appropriately. Okay, these guys are coming from the outside trying to work in. Okay, if you would drop down to verse 12, and he says, lo, I perceive that God hath not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Okay, so therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah. So there's a woman involved. Inside work, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Okay, now Nehemiah's ignoring this stuff, pretty much so. If you want, go to chapter 13 and you can see the real inside job. Okay, chapter 13, verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. That's the guy we just read about. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of corn and the new wine, the oil which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priest. Okay, skip six. And I came to Jerusalem and understood that of the evil that Elisha did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Now he's brought him in. And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Okay, so this guy had gotten right inside. He'd become a helper amongst them. And Nehemiah just went to his office, took all the desks, all the books, everything, and threw them out. And no doubt people say, he's not a Christian. He doesn't have love. No, he's just fulfilling a task. Okay, again, that's his approach. And this was all on the inside. Verse 9, then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offerings and the frankincense. So that's an inside job. Okay, and a person has to be aware of that. In the New Testament, if you would, look in Acts chapter 20. Paul told the church of Ephesus, Paul had been there for about a year and a half, and for a little while here, and he's getting ready to leave. And he's telling those folks, okay, when I'm gone, here's what you can expect. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He says this, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Okay, so the guy's out of there, so let's take an opportunity. And then he says this, so that's the outside opposition trying to come in. And then 30, also of your own self shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And that's folks inside. And of course, they're always going to have a sincere motive in it. Okay, going to try to make it better for everybody. Okay, now this inside job has been practiced by the undercover agents of the Catholic Church for many years, called the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits. Started by Ignatius Loyola many years ago. And what they do is they come into usually an evangelical organization, and then they'll work through there and get into positions, and then they'll start bragging about Mary, and then they'll start causing trouble here and there. Okay, and this has been going on for years now. Samuel Morse, who invented the Morse code, wrote a couple books to Americans in the 1850s, warning Americans about the Jesuits. Okay, and boy, we have not paid attention to that, have we? And you see Jesuit universities like Georgetown University. Okay, and you'll see they'll secretly get in these places, get in political, they'll write textbooks, change all the textbooks in the public schools so they don't learn about the Dark Ages, which they call the Middle Ages, because they don't want you to know about the dark side of that. And that's been going on for years. Now there's one more area in Nehemiah 5. It's an inside thing. It's in America. And I'll just say a little bit about it because I don't want you to bore you to death about it. But especially ladies. But the inside job that's destroying America outside of the church aspect is the fake fiat currency that we have. Okay, I have an article, if you'd like to read it, I can give it to you, where they showed the process of how the Treasury Department has currency printed, and I don't care what currency you have in your pocket, be it a one Federal Reserve note, or a one, okay, no matter what it is, it costs 3.5 cents to print. The Treasury Department requests the Federal Reserve, a private corporation, to print a currency. They pay the printing fee, 3.5 cents per document, and then the Fed gets the currency at face value. Now, how many would like to have a job like that? We'll set up our copier. Okay, and then they asked them in this article found in the National Geographic, they said, how do you pay for it? And they said, we just make it up. And this is how our nation can have 17 trillion, 18 trillion, and just keep going. Why? It's a facade. It's all a facade. Okay, in Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah gives an answer how to fix it. I can fix the national debt with not a problem. Okay, because I'm going to follow what the Bible would say. Okay, as far as this would go, Nehemiah said, okay, in verse 3, well, verse 1, you can see a great cry of the people. Okay, it's a great depression-like. And they said, we, our sons, our daughters are many, therefore we take up for corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged. That's the only time that word is found in the Bible. Okay, now, if you have a mortgage for your house, I'm not saying you're evil. Okay, but mortgaged, do you know what that means? Mortuary. Mortgage. It's the word means death pledge. That's what it means. Okay? And that's the death of our nation. Okay? And who's destroying our nation is not your local banker, not the teller at the bank. They don't know anything about this. But in the international level, it's like Rockefeller said, I care not who makes the laws. I care who controls the money. And it's all a facade. And if you get online, type in Modern Money Mechanics. It's a handbook put out by the Fed. You read it, how they created a loan out of thin air. And if you read it a second time, and then about the third time, you might start figuring it out. That's how many it took me to figure it out. And you'll see that it's all fake. Every bit of it. And they'll tell you in there, the only intrinsic value of the quarters, dimes, pennies, currency is your confidence. That's it. And when Americans lose confidence in this currency, that's when it's going to get ugly. Okay? And that can happen anytime. Anytime. Okay? It can keep going on anytime, just as long as people don't keep playing the game. Nehemiah said, how do we solve it? Okay? In verse 6, he said, I was very angry when I heard their cry and their words. And then he said, I consulted with myself. Now, that's normally a sign of somebody crazy. Okay? Talking to yourself. Or filled with the Spirit because you're speaking to yourself. I consulted with myself and rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury. Okay? That's the old English word for interest. You can see the word usury, the S-U-R, is the center root of insurance. That's where that comes from. He rebuked them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. So if you can get the American people to understand this, wow, which I doubt. Okay, the last person that competed against the Fed got a bullet this way and a bullet this way. Okay, JFK. In the 1960s, he had three different $5 bills. And I've got pictures if you want to see them. United States notes, Federal Reserve note, and a silver certificate. And as soon as he was taken out, LBJ pulled all United States notes out of circulation because that was competing with a private corporation. That's the scum that's killing our country. Okay, the Bernankes. Anybody who supports the Fed are the scum that's slowly, very slowly draining the lifeblood out of our country. And you know what the Bible punishment for usury amongst your own people? Anybody know what the Bible punishment is? You have a choice. The death sentence or expunge it or give everything all back plus so much, so forth. Martin Luther used to teach the hang the usuries. Now, that was in the 1500s. And then the Rockefellers got going about the same time. And so, Nehemiah 5 gives us our answer. It is our answer nationally. I'm not holding my breath that anybody's going to pay attention to it. But that is the Bible solution. What do you just write it off. It's very easy. Just write it off. And, yeah, I mean, we can go on and on about that aspect, but no, there's no need to it. But Nehemiah 5, the Bible is a fascinating book. It contains all, it has all the answers to all the questions posed by men. If we just understand it, read it. So Nehemiah, this is what his solution would be. Okay, in verse 11, he says, "Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also a hundredth part of the money, of the corn, the wine, the oil that ye exact of them." Exact is an exaction. So you're going to vote for me. If I'm president, the first thing I will do is I'll write off your mortgage totally. Give you a full thing. And I mean, and then the next day I'll get a bullet right about here. And my wife would want my life insurance policy paid off. Okay, so. But again, that is the Bible answer, Nehemiah 5. Okay, we'll stop there. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words, the blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us see that the Bible does have all the answers for things of life. And obviously, we got to try to figure things out, be able to explain it, and admire your word. And of course, the day is coming that you're going to show us how it's to be done. And Lord, we're looking forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.